take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're diving into Ecclesiastes. This is our first Sunday in it, and as I have opportunities to preach, Lord willing, we will continue working through the book of Ecclesiastes. As we start our study in Ecclesiastes, I want to remind you of something that Pastor Harris said last week as he was preaching through Romans 4. He reminded us last week that the Old Testament was written for us. Not to us, not about us, but for us. And I just want to encourage you, as we dive into this oft neglected, misunderstood book, I want to remind you of the fact that Ecclesiastes, as part of God's word, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction of righteousness. Brother and sister in Christ, you need the book of Ecclesiastes in your life. So if you've read the book, many of you, I'm sure, have probably not. This is a first-time discovery for you. You feel like Christopher Columbus. Oh, look, a whole new world of Ecclesiastes. But if you have read Ecclesiastes, I wonder how fast you've tried to rush through it, because you've thought to yourself, the language of this book seems really odd to be in my Bible. It's talking about vanity. It's talking about toil and labor and all this other stuff. Does this really belong here? I encourage you, as we begin studying Ecclesiastes, approach this book with an open mind and heart. Speaking for myself, this book of the Bible has changed the way I live my life. And my prayer is that as we have opportunity to spend time in the book of Ecclesiastes, that it will change your life as well. Hopefully by now you have found Ecclesiastes. You're in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Follow along as I begin reading. I'll read the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes 1. This is God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we prepare to dive into God's word together this morning? Let's pray. Lord, as we come to your word, would you instruct us? Help us to humble ourselves and receive your word. Not as those who are inquisitive of it or critical of it, but those who with open arms receive it. Help us as we listen to not just be hearers of the word, but help us to be doers of it. Bless us now as we engage with this text of Scripture. Holy Spirit, come and work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming into the season of fall. Have you ever been to a corn maze? If you've been to a corn maze, raise your hand. Corn mazes are one of my favorite fall activities to do. I love taking groups of teens and kids to a corn maze and watching them find creative ways to try and get out of the corn maze before the sun goes down, it gets dark, and I leave with fewer people than I brought with me to the corn maze. Think about what happens as you're going into that corn maze. You step up, you go through the orientation, right? Like, don't cross the paths, you know, don't just walk through the corn whichever way you want to go, be thoughtful, don't be a jerk, you know, all these other things they go through in the orientation. If you get lost, it's not our fault. And then they set you loose. And as you progress into the corn maze, what happens? Your sense of perspective of where you are quickly fades. You lose awareness of where you're at. All the corn starts to look the same, and at some point you wind up walking around in circles. Have you ever been to this point? You feel like you're making progress. You're like, you know what? Here's a fork. I'm going to go to the left. And you follow that progress, and you come back, and you see this intersection, and you think to yourself, that looks kind of familiar. I think I'll turn left again. And you turn left, and you're like, okay, all we're doing now is just walking around in circles. Some of you teens know what I'm talking about all too well, because I described you at last year's Corn Maze Youth Activity. It's easy to get turned around in a corn maze and think you're making progress, only to find yourself back at the same junction you just came from a few minutes before. Our lives are more like corn mazes than perhaps we would want to admit. Each new year, we plan for things to change. And then by next year, where are we? At the same point. Or, if you're successful with your resolutions, don't you plan more resolutions for the next year? Each year, as we approach April 15th, how many of you find yourselves in the place of feverishly trying to get your taxes done before the deadline? And last year, you were like, you know what? Next year, we're not going to have this problem. We're going to do our taxes far in advance. And where do you find yourself on April 14th? Feverishly trying to get your taxes done. Kids, each August, where do you find yourself? You find yourself getting ready for school again. Oh no. The summer has vanished away, and there you are, school looming in front of you. Moms, every afternoon around 3, a thought begins to cross your mind, doesn't it? Oh no. What am I doing for dinner tonight? Football season starts up. Everyone's optimistic about their teams, right? You start out 0-0. Our team's going to the Super Bowl this year. And then week one happens, and you feel the same way you felt last year after week one. Our team is the worst. We might as well just throw in the towel and hope for the number one pick in the draft this year. That is unless you're an Eagles fan the last few years, and your aspirations this year are, we're going back to the Super Bowl, baby, because we won it last year. Woo! Maybe that will be the case. The book of Ecclesiastes helps us think through what it means to live life as someone made in the image of God. We live in this life that has repetitions and cycles to it, and we find ourselves walking in circles in this life. How do we live that as someone who's made in the image of God? The book of Ecclesiastes details the exploits and experiences of someone who sought to find lasting happiness on this earth. From our text this morning, my goal is to persuade you of this main idea. Here it is. It is futile to seek lasting happiness under the sun. It is futile to seek lasting happiness under the sun. It's a fool's errand. It's something that if you try to do, you're going to come up every time. You're going to come up empty every time. It is futile to seek lasting happiness under the sun. And in our time together this morning, we'll consider 3 points in our text that support this idea. Notice the first point in verses 1-3, the reality of life under the sun. The reality of life under the sun. The reality is this, there's nothing profitable. We see that in verse 2 and 3. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he asks a question, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Notice in verse 1, the writer of Ecclesiastes immediately identifies the credentials of the one who's speaking in Ecclesiastes. These words are the words of the preacher. Some translations, maybe yours has the word teacher. Well, who is this preacher? Verse 1 tells us he is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And many see those words and assume that Solomon writes Ecclesiastes, and that is probable. But it's interesting that unlike Proverbs, Solomon doesn't come out and identify himself explicitly here. He identifies himself as the words of the preacher. At the very least, the writer of Ecclesiastes is providing his credentials. He is legitimizing what he is about to say. The preacher has an acumen, has a resume that is very Solomon-like. In other words, the writer of Ecclesiastes is not an idiot. He's not someone who crawled out from under a rock and was like, oh, I think I'm going to write some thoughts down on a piece of paper. No. The preacher has a formidable resume that qualifies him to speak on the topic at hand. What does he have to say? Verse 2 gives us the major proposition of the preacher. It's simple. Everything is vanity. Five times in verse 2, we see that word, vanity. It is significant for how we understand Ecclesiastes. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the word vanity is used 38 times. It's the Hebrew word hevel. It's difficult for us to try and translate that word into English, and many translations try and do that. They translate it as vanity, but maybe you're looking at a translation that says something like meaningless. Or some translations will say absolute futility. The word itself refers to vapor or breath. We're coming into the season where you'll go outside and you'll let out a breath of air and you will see it in the mist, the vapor that comes out of your mouth. And that's what's conveyed behind that term, hevel. The key question then is, how does the writer of Ecclesiastes intend for us to understand this word? Among the options are words like emptiness, enigma, something that cannot be grasped, something that lacks substance. The term vanity or vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes refers to the frustration of not being able to grasp or control something. Here's something that we need to understand about life that the preacher sets out right at the beginning. Life is like an enigma. It's a puzzle. It's mysterious and elusive. It's frustrating and tantalizing. Life under the sun is vanity. Imagine how frustrating it would be if all day you could only smell the vapor of food being cooked, but never enjoy the taste and nutrition of that food. Wouldn't that be frustrating? Isn't part of the joy of smelling the vapor of the food the satisfaction that you're going to get to taste the food? Imagine how frustrating if day after day after day you smell food being cooked and you never once get to get a bite of that food that you smell being cooked. Imagine how frustrating it would be for you, like Peter Pan, to chase your shadow around all day with no ability to catch it or grasp it. In our society, we use an idiom called, we say that we dangle a carrot in front of a horse. And the idea behind that is we put this thing that is just unattainable or out of reach in view to motivate the horse or the donkey to go forward and progress. But we keep it just out of reach. So what do? They keep moving. They keep going the direction we want them to do. And all the while, there's the frustration that's building of, I can never get the carrot. That's what the preacher is saying in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's this frustration of not being able to realize what you are hoping to get out of it. You reach in life to try and attain something, and every time you think you've grasped it and you open it up, oh, I didn't get it. In verse 2, the preacher's premise could be summed up this way. Life is an enigma that is full of frustration. And it's important to notice this is the preacher's perspective. This is not an idea that he heard on the street or got from someone else. Do you see the irony of this? The irony of a wise person with the preacher's status and resume concluding that the world around us is a frustrating enigma? That's intentional. It serves to jar us. I mean, a laborer or a grunt, a nobody, they would arrive at that conclusion. Not someone who has everything, we might be inclined to think. We would think to ourselves, the person who has everything, they would sit back and say, ah, what an amazing, what a wonderful world. The preacher here does not say that. That leads the preacher in verse 3 to ask a major question that has echoes and waves all throughout the rest of Ecclesiastes. The question is this: what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? The phrase that he uses there, under the sun, speaks of the entirety of our human experience in this world. It is the realm in which we live and move and have our being. It's our actions. It's the swing of emotions that we feel. Everything that we do is lived under the sun. So when he asks that question, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? He's asking, what is the net benefit? What is the gain? If you put all of your credits in one side and you put all of your deposits on the other side and you balance it, do you get a positive number that you walk away with as gain from life lived under the sun? Or put simply, what's the point of all the hassle of this life? You may answer, there's much profit to this life. You invest in the stock market and you make major gains. You build equity in your house so you can make a profit when you sell it. Kids, you spend time and energy working on homework and projects that the teachers give you to do so that you can graduate. That has to count for something, right? Yet death has a way of negating all that gain. We leave life under the sun the same way we entered it, with nothing. So is Ecclesiastes really arguing that life is ultimately pointless? Are we really just overgrown hamsters running on a wheel in our cage, deceiving ourselves into thinking we are more than we really are? I mean, you might say, well, what about all the positive developments in our society? The technology and abilities that we have? Ecclesiastes argues that everything under the sun left to itself adds up to a zero sum. Friend, have you ever stopped to think seriously about verses 2 and 3? There's an absurdity to life. There is a ridiculousness to life that we must wrestle with. We do well to stop and consider our life in perspective with what we see in verses 1 through 3. If you're a Christian, you ought to view life through the lens of the gospel. As a Christian, you realize that God created you in His image with worth and dignity. You realize that God has given your life purpose and value. You don't need to find it in life under the sun. God gives it to you because you're made in His image. Yet, isn't there a temptation amongst Christians to divert their gaze away from Christ and become enamored with seeking happiness in this world? Our family, our hobbies, our career, our aspirations are all good things. Yet, those things can derail us from following Christ. So, Christian, how wrapped up are you in trying to maximize your gain under the sun? Ecclesiastes helps us see the futility of living life distracted from following Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you haven't trusted in Christ alone for salvation, you view your life through a different lens. Perhaps you see yourself as an accident. You're here by chance interactions between molecules. To you, perhaps life is nothing more than a chance for the fit to thrive and the weak to die. Perhaps to you, life is all about finding purpose and worth in life and maximizing your personal happiness and joy. My question to you this morning would be this: then what? What do you do when the happiness is exhausted? What do you do with that feeling in the depths of your heart that cries out for something more? Are you really content with the notion that you are an accident here by chance and that you lack inherent worth and purpose? Friend, if that's you, I want you to know there is hope for you in the gospel. The hope that Christians have is rooted in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes to this church, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Friends, this hope in the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ provides more value and gain than any earthly thing can give us. I want to invite you, if you have not trusted in Christ, turn to him in faith this morning. Find worth and purpose in what he has done for you rather than in you having to generate it yourself. Turn from your sin and live your life under the sun, knowing that your sins have been forgiven by God. If you have questions about what that means, talk to Pastor Harris, talk to myself after the service, talk to someone around you. We'd love to show you how you can have your sins forgiven and you can trust in Christ for salvation. We see in verses 1 through 3 the reality of life under the sun. There's nothing profitable. Notice the second point this morning, the repetition of life under the sun. The repetition of life under the sun. Namely this, there is nothing novel. Nothing new. In these verses, verses 4 through 9, the narrator rehearses the talking points of the preacher as he navigates through looking at various scenes of nature. And notice this about these scenes. These scenes are repetitive and they're profitless. Verse 4 speaks of the generational cycles that fill human history. One generation passes away, another generation comes. Generations come and go. In our day, the great generation and the baby boomers are the generations that are fading into history, while Gen Z and Gen Alpha are beginning to come on the scene. It used to be that millennials, my generation, were on the cutting edge of things. Everyone was looking forward to us making it on the scene, and now we've faded into the middle. No one's excited by people in their 30s anymore. Technologically, think of how generations have come and gone. Just this last week, Apple announced its launch of the iPhone 17. Many of you can remember when the first iPhone came out in 2007. And there have been what? Generations that have come and gone of progression, well, progression that have happened from the very first iPhone to now we have an iPhone Air that's thinner and way more expensive than the first one. But even now, your tech is marked by generational differences. Are you part of the CD generation or the Spotify generation? Do you consume TV as part of the cable generation or do you stream everything? Those generations come and they go. Who here still has a set of rabbit ears that you use regularly to get TV? That generation has gone. Tapes, who uses those to listen to music? That generation has gone. Verse 4 points us to the repetition of generations come and generations go. But verse 4 tells us that something else does not change. Look at the end of verse 4. The earth abides forever. Apart from something being renamed, like from the Gulf of Mexico to the Gulf of America, things on earth rarely change. None of the continents have undergone a radical change in their shape or architecture. Oceans stay relatively unchanged as generations come and go. I can promise you this, you won't go to the beach this weekend and have to worry about the ocean disappearing because the earth abides forever. You went to the beach several months ago, you go to the beach this weekend, you know what you're going to see? Pretty much the same thing. Sand, water, surf, a breeze, and those fixtures are still going to be there. What's the point of him contrasting this fleetingness of generations and the relative steadfastness of the earth? One author writes this, "Let the clock run long enough, and everyone who comes after will have forgotten everyone who came before." But wait, you say, I remember my grandparents. Fair. What about your great-grandparents? How many of the 8 great-grandparents can you name? And if you had to think really long and hard, and you were able to name all 8 of them, could you tell me anything more significant about them other than their names? Where they lived, what they did, friends that they had, places that they went, things they enjoyed. Well, that's only 3 generations removed from where you are right now. We see the truth of what the writer of Ecclesiastes is getting at in verse 4. Generation comes, generation goes, and you know what happens? It fades into the background. That's not all. Verse 5 shifts to the pace of life in time under the sun. Think of how dominated we are by the presence of the sun. It dictates our days. It dictates our happiness. It even dictates the changing of the seasons. The angle of the sun in the sky discerns when we have summer or fall or winter. Yet, what does verse 5 say? The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. It's predictable. It's ordinary. It's simple. Yet, what does it do? It marks the passage of time. It precipitates the passing of one generation to the next. It's by the sun coming up, going down, and hastening back to the place where it came from. It's by that that the generations come and go. Verses 6 and 7 turn to the pace of nature itself. We're directed in verse 6 to think about the wind for a moment. The wind goes toward the south, turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. It's predictable. But notice, there is an uneasy unpredictability the wind has. The refreshing breeze this morning can be replaced with violent storm-driven winds later this afternoon that cause damage. Humid, rain-laden winds from the south one evening are replaced by dry, cool winds from the north the next morning. Day after day, week after week, the wind does its thing. Repetitive, profitless. Wind comes from the south, wind goes to the north, it whirls about. Verse 7, we're directed to consider the water cycle. Remember that from elementary school? The water cycle? All the rivers empty into the sea. And what do we read in verse 7? The sea is not full. The water that flowed from the headwaters of mighty rivers will return back to the headwaters in the future. Again, nature is cyclical. Yet, the disturbing thing is, again, this cycle is not predictable. Think of the impacts of drought and flooding on our lives. Think of the steps that we take to try to mitigate both. We mitigate drought by irrigation. We mitigate flooding by flood prevention. How effective is that? Think of the catastrophe that we saw in Texas earlier this year. The widespread drought that we experienced ourselves earlier this summer. Both of those things remind us of how little control we have over the pace of nature. Verse 8 returns to the pace of life and looks at it on a smaller scale, a micro scale. The never-ending presence of work. You see that there in verse 8? All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. What does that do? It presents us with constant weariness. And worse than that is the end of verse 8. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The things that we see and hear don't bring us the satisfaction that we crave. You go to see a movie, does that satisfy you, or do you want to go back and watch another one? You listen, you go take in a live concert. Are you satisfied with that? Or do you have a desire to go and see another concert? Life under the sun is full of vanity. It's things that we're grasping at, and every time we think we've got it, and we pull it back, and we're like, aha, I've got it. Oh. Oh, nope, it's still hanging up there. Oh, man, I'm going to try harder next time, and I'm going to get it. And we live our life in that cycle. Think about your life for a moment. What isn't filled with work? You got to church this week after you worked to control the mess you saw in the mirror this morning. That took work. After church is over, you or someone else will have to work so that your stomach can be filled with food. Later this afternoon, you'll be reminded of work that needs to be done around the house. Kids, you know what's coming tomorrow? School. And with school, we'll bring work that needs to be done. Adults, you'll experience another Monday filled with meetings and things that need to be accomplished at work and involving work. Does the work ever end? Husbands, does the honey-do list ever get completed? Are you ever satisfied with your house? Do you ever push back from the table and say, I don't think there's any more work for us to do in this house. It is perfect. Soon as you say that, what happens? Plumbing, roof, electrical, something springs up. Oh, now I got to tend to this. Have you ever returned from a vacation and thought, I don't think I ever need to take a vacation again because that was amazing. It was perfect. I don't need another vacation ever again. No, because you go someplace, you see an amazing thing, and you come back home, and immediately you're like, ah, oh, I want to go see something different. Or I want to go back there and see things I didn't have time to see when I was just there. Can you ever exhaust the things you can experience or eat at your favorite destination? No, there's always new things to try. There is this uneasy restlessness that we are faced with. And the preacher speaks of that. He identifies it to us. He shines a spotlight on it and brings us to the realization of, man, life is full of vanity. Verse 9 brings everything to a dissatisfying conclusion. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. In other words, everything stays the same. There's nothing new. But, you may object, there are so many new things in our day. New cars, new inventions, new technology, new medical things that are available. But are they truly new? Here, the preacher is not denying man's ability to invent new things as much as he is noting that the more things change, the more they remain the same. The medical procedure that's designed to heal, does it actually heal and cause death to be rendered irrelevant? No, you're still going to die of something. That thing that you were healed from or cured from or that's in remission could always come back. That new technology that's designed to help improve your life, does it ultimately end up helping improve your life? You can do things better. Does it help you have more time to relax? No, it makes you more aware of more things that you need to try and get done. The central drive, one writer puts it this way, the central drive of modernity, that is our modern age, is to make the world engineerable, predictable, available, accessible, and disposable in all its aspects. In other words, we want to be able to control and lock everything down so that we can get rid of the unpredictability of life. I want to be able to choose what I put into something, and then I want to know what it's going to spit out, and I want to know how that's going to be used, and I want to know how this is going to affect this, and I want to try and have a map with everything solved. Ever since the garden, humanity has been on a quest to harness the creation and provide a sense of control. And rightly so, because did not God give Adam and Eve the responsibility of exercising dominion over the earth? Yes, not control over the earth. exercising stewardship and rule while acknowledging that God is the one who governs all things. But here's the paradox that we see in verses 5 through 9. It's only in encountering the uncontrollable that we really experience the world. We think to ourselves, ooh, if I want to experience the best life, I want it to be predictable. When in fact, that's the opposite. It's only in the uncontrollable that we feel touched, moved, and alive. A world that is fully known, in which everything has been planned and mastered, that would be a dead world. That would be a world that you would not want to be a part of. Think about the unexpected sunset and how invigorating that is to you. Think about how exhilarated you are when that game-winning field goal goes through, or the joy of a well-planned surprise for a loved one. We relish the uncontrollable as much as we hate the uncontrollable. We have a love-hate relationship with the uncontrollable. We live in this world of things that are repetitive and cyclical, and we're like, oh, we got this figured out. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, no, you really don't. The world is a lot wilder than you think it is. So back to the preacher's initial question. We toil under the sun for what benefit, asks the preacher. What gain is there in toil under the sun? The text leads us to the conclusion that there is no gain in life lived under the sun. Skill does not guarantee success. The fastest runner may not always lose, but he doesn't always win. The best team on the field doesn't always secure the victory, do they? That's why we say they play the game, right? Because on paper, the Eagles should win another Super Bowl, amen? But that's why they play the game. Because the best team does not always win. Reality escapes hope the way wet soap slips the squeeze. Wet soap slips out of your hand. You try to pick it up, and you end up on a rat race trying to get that thing after you've dropped it. And that's the way reality escapes hope. This perspective on life is not limited to the present, though. Notice our third point in verses 10 and 11. So we've got the reality and the repetition. Third point, the remembrance of life under the sun. The remembrance of life under the sun. There's nothing notable. There's nothing that like grabs you and like, oh, hold on to this. Life under the sun is the same past, present, and future. Look at verses 10 and 11. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. Verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. You want a guarantee? Here's a guarantee. The guarantee is that everything is predictably unpredictable in this life under the sun. That's the guarantee. What you do today under the sun will fade and eventually be forgotten. Who here has endured the embarrassment of forgetting a friend or loved one's birthday or special occasion? And it goes by and you say, oh man, I forgot. Question in verse 10, is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? That ought to be something that points us, though, as Christians, to the Rock of Ages, to the eternal, unchangeable God who will one day make all things new. He himself is not new. There will be nothing novel that we will discover about God. He will not change. He is not predictably unpredictable. And there is coming a day, brother and sister in Christ, when he will make all things new. In this world under the sun, hoping for a different outcome is pointless, but there is coming a day when the sun will no longer be needed and something brand new is ushered in by the Son of God. How amazing is that? In this life under the sun, there's nothing profitable, there's nothing novel, there's nothing notable. And the natural question we are faced with is this: where can we find something profitable? Can you point me to something that is worth it for me to put my time and energy and effort into? Listen to these words. The only right answer to this question is God. David writes this in Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy, not vanity, not vexation, not frustration. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You want something in your life that will give you profit and worth? God is the only one who will provide that for you. Trying to find it in life under the sun will leave you frustrated and empty. So as you wrap up, let's go back and let's think through those three points in our text. The fact that of the reality under the sun, the repetition of life under the sun, the remembrance of life under the sun. Think about how the gospel adjusts our understanding of what we read in Ecclesiastes. Think of what Christ came to save us from. He came and lived under the sun. Why did he do that? He came and lived under the sun so that we could have eternal life with him, free from misery and vanity. So three points of application that kind of tie back in to our three points in the text. According to Ecclesiastes 1, there is nothing profitable in life under the sun. Think about Jesus' words during his earthly ministry when he exhorted his disciples to lay up treasure somewhere. He said, lay up treasures not on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but instead lay up treasures, get profit in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and where thieves don't break through and steal. It is Jesus himself who asked this question. I think he's picking up on this sentiment of Ecclesiastes in Mark 8:36 when he asks, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Unsaved friend, that's a question that you need to think through. What does it profit you under the sun if you gain the whole world? You wake up tomorrow morning, there's a letter in your mailbox. Congratulations, you have received a key to the world. And you lose your soul. The writer of Ecclesiastes would tell you, that is vanity of vanities. Christian, remember what Christ has saved you from. He saved you from the misery and brokenness of life under the sun. It is worth it to follow God. Why? Because we can look in the Gospels, we can see that Jesus did that very thing. And what has happened with him? He has been crowned with glory and honor. He's been given a name that's above every name. Christian, take up your cross and follow God. Set your affections on things that are above the sun, not on things that are under the sun. So that's application number one. Second point of application, according to Ecclesiastes, there's nothing novel or new under the sun. Yet in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read that if anyone is in Christ, they are what? They are a new creation. Ultimately, church, as new creatures, we ought to live in the hope of what we see in Revelation 21. Let me read Revelation 21. John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Listen to verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In other words, life under the sun is gone. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. So in complete opposition to what the writer of Ecclesiastes observes under the sun, there's nothing new. We as Christians hope for the day when God makes everything new. Christian, this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Remember that. In heaven, there is no vanity. There is no emptiness. So don't look to this world for lasting happiness. Instead, look forward to the return of Christ. May we embody Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4:8 when he encourages us to love Christ's appearing. May we love his appearing more than we love the fleeting happiness under the sun. Final application, according to Ecclesiastes, there's nothing notable under the sun. Yet, God takes note of a particular person. Isaiah 66 records this. This is the one to whom I will look, the Lord says. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Christian, the world can allure you with all its promises of legacy and recognition, of accolade and fame. But Ecclesiastes 1 tells us that that will fade away. Those contributions, the fact that you were memorialized on a plaque somewhere or that you made the Hall of Fame, that will fade as generations come and generations go. It is better to humble yourself before God and follow him in this life under the sun. Remember James's warning that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Oh, how we need his grace each and every day. As we live under the sun, let's do so humbly and obediently, not looking to this world to satisfy us. Church, seek lasting happiness in Christ. Remember, seek happiness in Christ. May God give us grace to heed Jesus' words in Matthew 6. May he give us grace to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this text in Ecclesiastes that shines a light on the life that we live under the sun. Help us in the frustration, the emptiness, the puzzlement that is this life. Help us as we face frustration to not look to this world for lasting happiness, for lasting contentment and satisfaction. Instead, Lord, help us to look to you. Holy Spirit, give us strength to that end, to look to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.